Philippians chapter 2 in the Word of God tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Good to see you on this Lord's Day evening. Trust you've had a blessed Lord's Day. You know, Lord's Day ought to be just a glorious day. And God wants for it to be very special to us. And it is a time of focusing on Him. Hope you had a chance to maybe get some reading in this afternoon and also take a nap so that you're ready for tonight. But at any rate, I'm glad you're here tonight. I trust the Lord will again speak to us and give life to His truth. Now, I want to remind you that there will be some special children's meetings that my wife and son will take the children. And what did we say those ages were? I want to make sure I get it right. Okay. Age four through fourth grade. That makes it simple to remember. That'll be tomorrow night through Thursday night. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Well, this morning we started out with the God-focused life. That's where it starts. And that looking at God and seeing God and allowing the Spirit of God to nurture faith in our hearts. And when all that becomes very real, yes, we can be aglow with the indwelling Christ. And that is what revival looks like on the individual level when the life of Jesus is so animating your personality that people are actually seeing in the spiritual dimension or realm the Savior Himself. Now, let's back up a little bit and let's begin to peel back some layers of truth on how do we get there? How does this work? And so tonight, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. What an amazing chapter this is. Let's ask the Spirit of God to just speak it to our hearts tonight. Let's begin in verse 5, where the Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Fascinating. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now we have a command, an imperative in verse 5. Let this mind. And the word mind is used in the first four verses several times. But now it hones in and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? I think it makes sense, does it not, that if we're ever going to be aglow with the indwelling Christ, we've got to grab a hold of this. We've got to allow this to happen so that His mind is in us, operating in us. What is that? What does it mean? Notice down in verse 8, we have a very kind of shocking statement concerning Jesus. It says, "He humbled himself." I say shocking because for us, when it comes to humbling ourselves, typically we would think of confessing our sins, and rightly so. But it's fascinating to me that here it says that Jesus humbled himself. He didn't have any sins to confess. Yet somehow in his humanity, there's a dynamic here, and we've got to know what is, because this is a part of his mind that we're to allow to be in us. So what is that mind? I want to speak tonight on the mind of Christ. Will you join me in prayer? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight. Blessed Holy Spirit, would you tonight truly be our teacher? Lord, what an amazing passage. We need you to open it up to our hearts. Lord, thrill us with the truth of the mind of Christ, this mind of humility, Lord, that we so desperately need. And I do plead the blood. Lord, protect us from the attack of the enemy once again. And Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And in your name, I exercise your authority based on your blood over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder, and trust you that that not be allowed. And Lord, would you again breathe on us tonight? Meet with us. May we meet with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1987, I sat as the candidate for ordination. I had just come on staff with my father at the church he pastored in Chicago, and he had called some of the preachers in the area to come and organize an ordination council where they examine the candidate to see whether or not he's sound in the faith. And you write a doctrinal statement, and they ask questions based on that. If they think you're sound in the faith, they recommend to the church to go ahead and ordain you. And I remember that vividly. I remember it well. Since that time, I've had the privilege of sitting on several ordination councils. That doesn't happen very often for me as an evangelist, but a few times it has worked out. And last year, I had the privilege of sitting on a council in the country of Spain. And I have no idea what they were talking about, but I sat there. I really didn't. And one time it was all in disarray, and I could tell there was disagreement among the preachers. So I said to my friend Joaquin, I said, "Hey, what's going on?" He said, "Predestination." So, oh, okay, I understand that. And so at any rate, I'd had the privilege of preaching the service. They did translate for that, and it was a very special time. Now, in these councils, often this question will get asked. Something like this. One of the preachers will look at the candidate and say, "Would you explain to the council your understanding of the Bible word kenosis?" And of course, the young candidate, well trained in the original languages, will say, "Ah, yes, the Greek word." You got to say Greek. "Ah, the Greek word kenosis means that Jesus humbled himself." And so all the guys nod, "Well, they got that one right, okay." And they go on to the next question. Now, what is often not asked is, what does humbled himself mean? And do you know the answer to that question is vital for you and me tonight? Because it's a part of his mind. And we are commanded to let that mind be in us. So we need to know what it is that he humbled himself. We need to know what it means when it says he emptied himself and he humbled himself. What is all this? So that we can follow along. What was Christ's mind? His paradigm, to use a modern word. His way of thinking. His grid. What was it? What was it about the mind of Christ that caused him to empty himself? And what does it mean that he emptied himself? And further, what does that mean to us today? Well, let's look to the Word and the Spirit to answer those questions tonight. And as the Spirit of God opens the Word of God to our hearts, we must embrace the mind of Christ. What is this mind of humility? Let's first of all focus on Christ's mind, his mind of humility, and then we'll apply his mind to us. First of all, when it comes to the mind of Christ, his mind of humility that we're seeing here, I believe we can summarize it with these words, really kind of taken right out of the words of Christ in the Gospel of John, but summarizing them, this phrase, "Not I, but the Father." We're going to see that there are verses that essentially say just that. Now, in our passage, verses 6 through 8 are really dealing with this mind, this "not I, but the Father" paradigm in the life of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, in that phrase, there are two emphases. There's the "not I," and there's the "but the Father." When we consider the "not I," when Jesus said "not I," he used it in two ways. So there's two criteria for the "not I" part of Christ's mind. First of all, "not my will, but the Father's." In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father." In John 6, 38, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And John 7, John 8, John 17, all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done. Now, I suppose we are somewhat familiar with that part of this. When Jesus said, not I, yes, we know that meant not my will, especially because of his prayer in the garden. But the next criteria to me is rather shocking. Not only did Jesus say, not my will, he also said, not my power, not my ability, but the Father's. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:19. The Son, speaking of himself, can, that speaks to ability. Okay, so the Son can do nothing of himself. That's what he said. Whoa. Nothing? The Son is able, can do nothing from himself? That's what he said. In John 5, verse 30, he said, I can. Again, that's the word for ability. I'm able. I can, of or from mine own self, do nothing. What is he saying? Now, friends, obviously, Jesus could get up in the morning. He could get dressed. He could eat. But he's not talking about the physical realm. He's talking about the spiritual realm. As we noted this morning, the spiritual realm of victory and ministry demands spiritual energy. And there is something about Christ in his humanity that caused him to say, from mine own self, I can do nothing. I am not able, not my power. I don't know about you, but when that sunk into me, as the Spirit of God burned it into my heart, through some writers pointed it up to my attention, I was amazed. John 8, I do nothing. John 12, John 14, and on it goes. So when Jesus said, not I but the Father, the not I involved not my will and not my power. Now let's stop. Before we get to the but the Father part of this emphasis, let's ask this question. How could Jesus come to the place of actually articulating, saying, verbalizing, not I, not my will, and especially not my power, and not be lying? You know, the answer to that question is found in the word kenosis, which is found in this very passage before us tonight. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. You know, there are two phases to kenosis in the life of Christ. We need to understand that. But first of all, Jesus set aside. Now, there's the idea of emptied himself. I'm just using that terminology. Jesus set aside. When he came into our world, incarnation, he set aside the reputation and the exercise of deity, of being God. Now, please don't misunderstand. He did not set aside being God. He's still God. He set aside the reputation of being God and the exercise of deity. Look, please, at verse 6 and 7 here in our text. Who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, so he is God. But, verse 7 says, but, and now we have the translation of the word kenosis in this phrase, made himself of no reputation. Let's stop there. You know, when Jesus came into our world, he set aside the reputation of being God. When he was born and laid in a manger outside of a very few select people who were informed who he was, the rest of the population of planet Earth didn't know he's God. Why? He set aside the majesty, the glory, the reputation of being God, though he was still God. Not only that, he set aside the exercise of deity, of sovereignty. Let me word it to you this way. He set aside the use of the attributes of deity. Now listen carefully. He still had them because he's God. But he set aside using them. Does that make sense? So while he still possessed the attributes of deity, he set aside the use of the attributes of deity. That is amazing to me. It says here, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. See, here's the point. If he's going to be a man, he had to do this. He had to set aside the reputation of being God. Why? Because man doesn't have that reputation. And he had to set aside the use of the attributes of deity. Why? Because man doesn't have those. And the only way that he could be fully man and fully God at the same time is through kenosis. Through emptying himself, setting aside the reputation of being God, though he was still God, and setting aside the use of the attributes of deity, though he still possessed them, so that he could be fully man and yet fully God at the same time. But that leaves a dilemma. Because if he has set aside the use of the attributes of deity, how's he going to do supernatural work? How's he going to have impact in the spiritual realm that demands spiritual energy, not physical energy? And that brings us to the second phase of this kenosis. In his humanity, now here's where our phrase in verse 8, he humbled himself. Remember it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Here's where this comes into play. In his humanity, he set aside his own will. Because it says, and humbled himself and became obedient. Well, when you're obedient, you're setting aside your will because you're choosing somebody else's will. Ah. So in his humanity, he set aside his own will and he set aside his human power. Why? Because physical power does not impact in the spiritual realm. And so in his humanity, because he had set aside the use of the attributes of deity, he now exchanges his will for the Father's will and exchanges his power for the Father's power. Why is that important? Because verse 5 commanded us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you know the first part of this we cannot do? The first phase of kenosis we cannot do. We cannot set aside the reputation of deity. We don't have it. We cannot set aside the use of the attributes of deity. We don't possess those attributes. But the second part of this, yes, we can follow. That Christ in his humanity set aside the will and power of humanity, the sovereignty of self, in exchange for the will and power of deity. As he trusted the Father's will and thus became obedient all the way throughout his lifetime on earth, all the way to death, he became obedient. He trusted the Father's will. He trusted the Father's power. He exchanged his own will for the Father's will, his own ability for the Father's ability, and all of that was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And friends, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. And now verse 5 can make sense. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can't identify with the first part, but we can identify with the second part of this. Now, that brings us to the second emphasis. But the Father is not just that he denied his own will as a human. He took on the Father's will. He embraced the Father's will. We could say it this way. He depended on the Father's will. John 5, verse 30 again. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. John 6, 38. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he not only denied self, as we would call it, he depended on the Father's will. Same thing with the Father's power. It was not just that he denied self-power, I can do nothing. He took on the Father's power. John 8, 28. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father. John 14, 10, I speak not of or from myself, but the Father doeth the works. So he denies self-will, he denies self-power as he embraces the Father's will and depends on the Father's power all through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now friends, it really was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If he had set aside the use of the attributes of deity, then he was utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit, as we are to be. And friends, the scripture makes this clear. There's a shocking verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, there's the incarnation, and here's the phrase that's hard to understand. Justified in the spirit. God manifest in the flesh. Okay, that's Jesus coming into our world. Then it says he was justified? Well, now wait a second. It's sinners who have to get justified. Well, obviously he was not a sinner, but the word justified is used because it deals with righteousness, and the grammar here indicates, and this is fascinating, and without going into the detail, here's the idea. He allowed himself to live righteously through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just like we're supposed to. In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit began in the human life of Christ at conception. Because we're told by the angel Gabriel, as the angel explained to Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of the highest, the power, ability of the highest will overshadow you. So that according to Matthew 1:20, that which is going to be conceived in you will be up from the Holy Spirit. As we are indwelt by the Spirit at the new birth, salvation, Christ was indwelt at conception. Then, of course, he was born, and there were 30 years that we don't know much about. That's why theologians call that the silent years. We know very little. But do you know the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit during those 30 years? It's not just that that theologically makes sense. No, the Bible indicates it even as far back as Luke 2, verse 40, where it says of the child Jesus, I think when he was 12, that he was filled with wisdom and the grace, that spirit enablement of God, was upon him. So his submission to Joseph and Mary, his what we would call victory over sin, over the world, was through the Holy Spirit. But then when he came to enter his years of public ministry, the last 3 years, he needed another dimension of the Spirit's work. It's one thing to have the Spirit impart victory to you. It's another thing for the work of God to go not just to you, but through you, upon you, out to others. There's a difference then between what we would call for us personal holiness or personal victory, that's Christ to us, for us, versus effective ministry. That's Christ through us to others. And as Jesus now was entering his public ministry, there was a need for a new access of the power of the Holy Spirit for that added dimension of ministry. We know this because at his baptism, when he entered his public ministry, it's when he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. And so John the Baptist did. And in Luke chapter 3, it's recorded that at that baptism, when John the Baptist immersed him, when he was coming out of the water, the scripture says, and praying. Now that's an unusual place for a prayer meeting, don't you think? As he's coming out of the waters, when John the Baptist baptized him, it says he was praying. Now friends, apparently, whatever he was praying for was crucial. So vital that even as he's coming out of the water, he's still praying about it. You say, well, what did he pray? Well, though the prayer isn't given, the answer to prayer is. Because the next verse says, and the Spirit of God descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. That was the answer to prayer. Now, water baptism pictures spirit baptism. For Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, John truly baptized you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, here's the point of this. Christ was entering his public ministry. He had to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just that he was getting water baptized to set an example for us, though that would be a secondary a part of this. The big deal was he was headed into public ministry and he had to have the power of the Holy Spirit all over him. That was the point. And it was so vital that he prays about it even as he's coming out of the waters and the Spirit of God descends upon him. And now he's got the ministry of the Holy Spirit in him, but around him, through him, out to others. And so the very next event is Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, and we're told in the text, was filled with the Spirit of God. And then he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. That's where he's tempted by Satan. And his victory over the enemy was directly tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then it says in Luke 4, 14 and 15 that he returned, now get this, in the power. That's that word ability. It says he returned in the ability of the Spirit. Why? Because remember what he said in John 5? I'm not able. Not my power. And so now he's accessed the power of God. He, as God, possessed that power, but he set aside using those attributes of deity so that as a man, he would depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we're supposed to. And so here he returns and he goes into the synagogue and they hand him the book of Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach. In fact, when he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, and he taught. And all of that's letting us know that his teaching, preaching, ministry was directly tied to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, not just in him, but upon him and out to those around him. Now, more could be said, but you go all the way to the crucifixion, and Hebrews 9:14 says that he, Jesus, through the Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. The crucifixion was done in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Not my will, but the Father's. Not my power, but the Father's. All through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that was his humility. Because he became obedient in everything to the Father's will all the way to death. In the Father's power. That was his humility. Now, friends, that's the mind of Christ. Not I. You see, we would say it this way, denied self. He set aside the will and power of self, but the Father. He depended then on the Father through the Spirit. So that, and here's the big point, in the incarnation, Christ coming into our world, because of having taken on the limitations of humanity. In other words, in order to become fully man, as we've noted, he set aside the reputation of deity and he set aside the use of the attributes of deity and thus took on the limitations of humanity. Okay? So because he did that, and that was through kenosis, that means that Jesus did what he did on earth. Not as God, but as man in dependence upon God. Right. Just like we're supposed to. That means then that his victory was done in dependence upon the Spirit. It was not just that he was deity. No, it's that he was as a man depending on deity. Just like we're supposed to. Now, friends, I find this thrilling. His victory was because he depended on God just like we're supposed to. You see, he obeyed, it says, the Father's will. He depended on the Father's power. Not my will, not my power, but the Father's through the Spirit. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us that when the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are without sin, it means something. I mean, a lot of times we read that verse, okay, he's tempted like in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, that's obvious. He's God. You missed it. No, he was tempted. Now, obviously, he did not have a sin nature. So his temptation was external, not internal. Like Adam's, initially. But the point is, he was tempted in all points like as we. In fact, the three temptations that are recorded for us parallel the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, and the without sin was not just because intrinsically he was deity. No, it's because as a man, he depended on deity, letting us know that his victory was not automatic. It was by faith. Just like ours is to be. Wow. Think about his prayer life. We read about him going early in the morning to a mountain apart to pray, or going to a desert place to pray. Now, what was he doing? Was he just, you know, setting us an example? Was he just faking it? Or was he, because of kenosis, really out there casting his dependence upon the Father? Friends, that's what was going on. It was real. It is the perfect example of the life of faith. Hallelujah. Now, since Jesus, in his humanity, had to depend on deity, we're humans. How much more do we? And that's the big lesson. You know what's interesting? That this same Jesus, this very one that we're reading about right here, if you're saved, lives in you. Amen. See, we have the mind of Christ, the scripture tells us. But we must embrace it. We must give way to it. We must yield to his mind. Now, for Jesus on earth, in John 17, he makes it clear, he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. And that's why his mind can be summarized, not I, but the Father, because he was in the Father and the Father in him. However, he finished the work of the cross, rose again, was exalted to the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. And so now, when you and I trust him, when we get saved, we're in Christ. Just like he was in the Father and the Father in him, we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And so, just as his mind was not I but the Father, because he was in the Father and the Father in him, since we're in Christ and Christ is in us, our mind should be not I but Christ. There it is. That's the believer's mind. Now, let's get to that application. As we have covered the foundation for all of this. The believer's mind of humility. Not I, but Christ. Verse 5, there's that imperative. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? So it can be not out of Christ. Verse 12, the end of the verse says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That cannot mean depend on your own strength to try to do the work of God, because not even Jesus said he was able. In his humanity. And of course, what did Jesus tell us in John 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. So the very words that he used of himself, I can do nothing of myself. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, so there that is. So verse 12 can't be talking about self-effort. Verse 13 makes it clear. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will, not my will but his, and to do, not my power but his, of his good pleasure. You know, when you exercise a faith choice, it's always a faith response. Because it's God that worketh in you both to will. And so the choice of faith, the will being involved there, not willpower, but the exercise of the will to depend on God, okay, that's because God's been working in you. Amen. Everything good originates in God. And when the Spirit of God convinces you, then you can trust. Now, at that point, you've got to make a choice. That's where human response ability comes into play. And that human response of faith is very much our responsibility, but it's not a work. Why? Because God says it's not a work. But to him that worketh not, but believes. It's the opposite of works. So faith is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And so it's God who works in you so that you'll depend on him. His will. His power. And as you do, he enables. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And for us, unlike Christ, when this really hits us, we typically have to deal with some junk that's in the way and get honest about some sin and some caving into the flesh stuff so that, as my wife sang, we can experience the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And friends, what's glorious about that is when you and I get honest about our sin, I mean, when we've caved in and we've blown it and made wrong choices, this, that, and the other, and God convicts us, we can get honest with God, and every time you own it, that blood of Jesus cleans you up. Why? Because God says so. Amen. And regardless of how you feel, you got a clean heart. Hallelujah. But then God wants us to go into that life of not my will, but Christ. Not my power, but Christ. All through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, have we really allowed that to occur? Not my will. Our own human desires and ambitions that are often tainted with the pride of life. Where are we on this? What kind of choices do we make? What do our choices reveal? Self-will or God's will? Are we caving in? Are we indulging? And even if we're trying to do right, but it's us trying in our power, there's still self all over that, which profits nothing. Now, friends, we have to get a hold of this. Denying self-will, denying self-power. That's denying flesh so that we can have spirit. Walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the other side of it. Now, friends, if we don't grab a hold of that, we end up with either caving into the flesh or self-indulgence, or we end up depending on the flesh, which is self-dependence. The extremes of those is either irreligiousness or counterfeit religiousness. In other words, the extreme end of pampering your flesh and indulging your flesh is living irreligiously. Now, friends, I understand, we understand the world out there, you know, that's what unsaved people do. But when you and I don't understand the mind of Christ, tragically, it's what we do. And the escapades into the world and the escapades of feeding the flesh show not His will but ours. And that self-indulgence, that catering the flesh, produces the works of the flesh. The evil works of the flesh. They're manifest. Moral issues, relationship issues, social issues, envy, strife, all that stuff, fornication, uncleanness. See, it's unrighteousness. The other side of that is instead of self-indulgence, sometimes it's self-dependence. So instead of irreligiousness, it's counterfeit religiousness. That's all self can do. We can go through motions. We can act a certain way, wear a certain kind of clothing, listen to a certain kind of music. We can do all of that without the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't impress God at all because it's self-righteousness. It's tainted by self. And only God meets the standard of God, as we talked about this morning. And so instead of the works of the flesh, we have the work of the flesh. Instead of evil works, we got dead works. Because that's all flesh can do. It's not yielding itself to life. And you can't have life without life. And so when we depend on our own strength to try to do the work of God, and it doesn't look like unrighteousness, but what it is self-righteousness, and God calls it a filthy rag. It may not be what we call the baser side of the flesh. It's the noble side of the flesh. But you know, that's a deception. Because flesh is flesh, and it falls short of the glory of God, all of it. And you know, you can't depend on the flesh to overcome the flesh. That's what self-righteousness tries to do. And either there's hypocrisy as they have all this outward motions, then down deep there's all sorts of self-indulgence behind closed doors, and there's a lot of that. Or you got a person going through all these motions and they're really proud about it because it's them. But it falls short of God's actual standard because only God meets the standard of God. Now, where are we on this? In my home growing up as a preacher's kid, you know, when it came to these two expressions of the flesh, irreligion and counterfeit religion, irreligion wasn't allowed. if you know what I mean. You know, it's not that we didn't have a choice, but it was really dumb to make certain choices. You know, it's not that, you know, we couldn't rebel. I mean, we all had our moments, that's for sure. But it was just not a good idea to go that route. It's not just that my dad could swing a belt. He wasn't much good at swinging a bat, but he was great at swinging a belt. I'm telling you that. But it's not just that he could swing a belt. You know, when your dad has your heart, you don't want to break his. Now, we still all had our moments growing up with the rebellion side of things, though most of it wasn't tolerated or allowed. I remember one moment for me. I had gotten my driver's license, and Dad let us use the car if it was available and so forth. Well, something had happened. I don't remember what, and I was mad. I mean, spitting mad. And, you know, I'm sick of this. I'm rebelling. So I thought, I'm going to rebel in style, man. I marched out of the house. Nobody, of course, was watching. So this great display, nobody saw, but the Lord. But at any rate, I got in that car, man. I took the keys. I turned on the ignition. And, you know, every rebel that I knew listened to rock music. Now, I had never listened to rock music in my life, but if I'm going to rebel, you don't got to do it in style here. So I got the engine going, man. I turn on the radio station. Now the rock beat's going boom, boom. Well, it didn't take very long to find a rock station, you know. So there it is. Back out of that driveway. I'm going down the street, and I'm thinking, man, I'm rebelling. Thump, thump, thump. Then after about 2 minutes, I was under such deep conviction, I turned it off. Thanks to the prayers of my dear mother. So, yes, we had our moments, but the rebellious route just wasn't a good idea. But, you know, I didn't understand not I but Christ, not in those days. And so, the counterfeit religion, yeah, I had that one down. I knew what to look like. I knew what to say. The church thing, how to do church. I mean, I had it down. But I didn't understand God dependence. So outside of the few moments of desperation where I accidentally happened into faith, if you know what I mean, most of it was self-dependence. You know, for me, it wasn't until I was 30 years of age that I began to realize that flaw. I know that's gross arrogance. And you don't have to wait till you're 30. You can learn this a whole lot sooner. A child can learn this. But God began to show me the futility of the flesh, the necessity of the spirit, the futility of this flesh dependence, even for ministry, the necessity of God dependence, the futility of flesh enablement, which is no enablement at all, and the necessity of grace, of spirit enablement. Only God meets the standard of God. I'm telling you, that was a great awakening. But it was only the beginning. Because I have learned over these years, though I thought I learned it all in one moment, that was just the beginning. There were lots of layers of flesh that the Lord had to keep peeling back. And the older I, you know, some of us are like an onion. There's just a bunch of layers there. And as God keeps peeling back those layers of the flesh, I'm telling you, it hurts worse as we go further to the core. But it's necessary. And then it's a blessing. And oh yes, it's easy to revert back to that, but this is crucial to understand. Not I. Uh-uh. Not my will. Not my power. That's not going to cut it. I need Jesus. All the time. I need His will, because He knows what's best. I need His power. Instead of coming to God and saying, now here's what I want. I could ask, you know, God, what do you want? And find out what I can ask for. And there's a lot of things He does want us to ask for. But see, when there's the not I but Christ, then your desires are actually originated by Him. And so, yes, He wants us to pray that. And it is what you want then, but because you're walking with Him, it's what He wanted, and that's why you want it. And you have this beautiful blend of His will now and His power. Now, friends, when that becomes real, it's true humility. My father used to say, humility is honesty, and I'd scratch my head. I accepted it, but I didn't get it. Some of us were slow. But you can see it here in this passage. true humility does start with honesty, because we have to get honest regarding the inadequacy of our will and our power. Yes. So that we depend on His will and His power, which of necessity God blesses. So that means humility is a blend of honesty and faith. Honesty, my will will get me into a mess. My power won't go anywhere. And then faith, His will is beautiful. And His power is how you get there. That's true humility. You know what that lets us know? Humility is not a pious facade. You ever been around someone who puts on an air of humility? It's really arrogant, but there's just so much piousness and piousity. Let's create a word and send it out on Twitter and see if it'll take. All this stuff just dripping down, and it's like, No. That's not it. You know what I've learned over the years? People who really walk in the Spirit. In other words, people who actually live in the spiritual realm. I mean, they're in the heavenlies. That's the spiritual realm, according to Ephesians. In the spirit realm, they're in the heavenlies. But you know, in the earthlies, they're down to earth. So when somebody in the physical realm, what I'm calling the earthlies, is putting on this pious air as if they're in the heavenlies, they're not. Because the guys that really are in the heavenlies are down to earth in the earthlies. Does that make any sense? I'll tell you what, you get around a Charlie Kittrell, yeah, it begins to make a lot of sense. That guy was so practical, so down to earth, and yet so in the heavenlies. And he'd get real practical. I love his story about when he and his sons were playing racquetball with evangelist Gary Gilmore and his boys, and the Gilmores were winning. So Kittrell dismissed himself for a second and prayed. And when he came back, the Kittrell started whooping up on the Gilmores. And finally, Gary Gilmore figured it out and said, "Hey, wait a second. You went out and prayed. That's not fair." And so you have this beautiful blend of spiritual realm and yet down to earth, practical. You know, this also lets us know that true humility is not necessarily going around doing menial tasks. I think there's a misnomer here. Now, we should never be above menial tasks. You say, well, didn't Jesus wash the disciples' feet? He sure did. That was very menial. He did it once. Most of his servant leadership was this. It was leadership. That was his service. He would send his disciples here. He would send them out two and two there. Ah, okay, that helps us. Sometimes we get a wrong idea about this. Now, none of us should be above menial tasks. I mean, we all have to do them. I mean, for me, as an evangelist, man, you come out of a meeting, boy, your heart is thrilled, you're excited, you know, and you load up your fifth wheel trailer, and the next morning you go out and you look for a dump station. If you don't know what that is, you're better off. But at any rate, you know, it's menial, I'm telling you. And we got to do it every week. So none of us should be above any of that, but that's not the essence of humility. No, the essence of humility for Jesus was that He did the Father's will, not His own, in the Father's power, not His own. And that's the essence of humility for us. Not I, but Christ. And you know what the Lord did for Jesus? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. You know what He does for us? 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. I didn't say it. He did. In due time. Amazing. He exalted Christ, who walked in humility on this earth. And when we walk in humility, He'll exalt us. But understand why he can. When you and I walk in humility, it's not I, but Christ. And so, the Father always exalts the Son. If it's not I, but Christ, the Son gets exalted, and we get to piggyback. Amazing. What a loving God. Now, the believers at Philippi, in fact, the believers in the early church, they got a hold of this. And they so got a hold of it that God used these humble people to turn their world upside down. And do you know it was at a time when that was not humanly likely? You know, when Paul went to Corinth, there was not a good church on every corner. There wasn't any church. There was wicked, vile, pagan living. In fact, I was with one pastor in San Francisco, and we were talking about that city, and he said, "We have not yet reached the sin of Corinth." Stunning thought. And friends, in that early church world, it was wicked. It was pagan. It was filthy. And not only that, politically, this was not conducive at all. Ronald Reagan was not the emperor of Rome. I mean, they didn't have politics on their side. But you know what? They had God. And they had learned to allow the mind of Christ to be in them in such a way that God could exalt the reality of Christ living through his people. And he turned their world upside down, which means there's hope for our generation. Amen. Even if the end times are upon us, and I believe they are. And the second coming, the rapture, and all of that's about to take place. The fact is, on those there's parallel tracks. As the world is going this way, we ought to see the power of God exploding upwards. There ought to be the greatest revival and greatest awakening and greatest ingathering ever. Why? Because Jesus said he pushes off his coming, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. And so it fits. May we then embrace the mind of Christ, that Christ in us might be exalted and our world impacted greatly for God's glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, thank you for your kind attention. Two major thoughts to those who are saved here tonight. First of all, we saw that when we don't grab a hold of "not my will, not my power," we end up with one of two problems, and often a mixture of both. There can be flesh indulgence, self-indulgence, catering to the flesh, pampering the flesh, feeding the flesh, gratifying the flesh, escapades into the world. God help us. Let's just start right there. Friends, are there areas of life where that's going on? And we justify a rampage of anger, a caustic, irritable way of relating to other people? That's all flesh. It's manifest. Strife, envy, it's what God says. How about the moral arena? I wonder who tonight would say, "Preacher, God's speaking to me." It may be something that's been long term. It may be something that just came up. It's just beginning. But you know it's flesh. And you'd say tonight, "God is revealing to me there's some areas of self-will. Instead of denying self, there's been indulging self, and the works of the flesh, you know, you're right, they're manifest." And you say tonight, "God spoke to me about that. I need to get that right with God. I need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus applied." Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, God bless you tonight. Yes, God bless you tonight. Yes, amen. Are there others? Say, "You know, preacher, I need to get honest. There's some areas where I know good and well, that's flesh. That anger, that irritability." Yes, God bless you. Sometimes just the worldliness and so forth. And you say tonight, "You know, the Holy Spirit's convicting me. There's some areas where I've been indulging the flesh, and the self-will needs to stop. There needs to be a setting aside, a kenosis, an emptying of myself of self-will when it comes to self-indulgence. Anyone else? Would you slip the hand up, please? All right, amen. God bless you. I'm glad I'm waiting. Now, how about the self-dependence, the flesh dependence? I know we touched on this morning, but we barely touched on it. For me, that was a period of years. It's so easy to revert back to it. Where you just go through the motions without actually having exercised faith, taking the provision of God so there's an inflow of power for the motions. You see, you can have the form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Why? Because it's self-dependence. I wonder who it's a preacher. You know what? Far too much of the time, I'm afraid it's just going through the motions. I want to grab a hold of what it is to have that inflow of power, what it is to, by faith, access the provision so that I know these aren't just motions. This is the form energized by the power of God. God speaking to me. There's far too much form without power. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes. God bless you. Are there others? Yes. God speaking to me. Far too much of the time, it's me trying to do right without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if the Lord Jesus dependent on the Father's will and the Father's power through the Spirit, obviously we must embrace this mind of humility. One other question. Is there anyone here tonight that was a preacher? You know, I'm not even born again. If I died right now, I hope I'd go to heaven, but I don't know that I would. See, you can't allow Christ's mind to function in you unless he has moved in. Is there anyone that would say, preacher, I don't know that Jesus has ever moved in. I don't know that I have his life birthed into me. I don't know what you mean by this born again saved thing. I need to know that. Please pray for me. Would you raise the hand? Anyone at all? Father, I pray that you'll bless in these moments. Lord, may we talk to you about what you're talking to us about. With our heads bowed, just where you're at, would you take this time, as the Lord has spoken to you, would you speak to him? Take the time to get honest where that's a need, about self-indulgence or self-dependence, and let the blood of Jesus...